Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies, Studies in the Book of Romans. This is message number 21 in the series. I'm going to read our text for the morning, Romans 9, verses 3 through 13. The Apostle Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God." Amen. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Last week we explored Paul's loving heart for Israel. And we've read it in verse 3. He refers to his countrymen according to the flesh, that is, his flesh and blood family, his national heritage. And we know Paul longs for Israel's salvation, which we defined, consistent with the book of Romans, as inheritance in the kingdom. To that end, he asks God to disinherit himself so that Israel can become inheritors. This is the same thing that Moses had asked for on behalf of Israel in the Old Testament. Paul is obviously deeply concerned about Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. That was a big deal. And he was very burdened about that. He wants to be sure Israel doesn't perpetually remain on the sidelines, but that God fulfills his promises to the nation. Of course, we know God fully intends to do so, but the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write this treatise, which spans from chapters 9 through 11, on Israel's rejection and God's purpose in it, so that we can all understand what God is doing with his chosen people. And I will say, this section of Scripture has been greatly misunderstood and misapplied, and you get all kinds of theological views today because of it. But it's an important text of Scripture. In fact, I think it's the focal point of the book of Romans. By the end of chapter 11, we're going to find that the Apostle Paul is rejoicing, and we should be too. But of course, we're not going to get that far in our text today. We're going to confine ourselves to chapter 9, verses 4 through 13. That's enough. We're going to approach our text today by asking and answering a series of questions, five questions, that are driven by the text. First question, what sets Israel apart from other nations? Paul lists eight things in verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So, what sets Israel apart from other nations? Number one, adoption. Now, as we've already discussed earlier in this series, God has a plan of adoption for faithful saints of the church age also. But since we already discussed that in chapter 8, we're going to confine our attention today exclusively to Israel. Adoption, in a biblical sense, is the legal recognition of a mature son as firstborn, whether in a genetic sense or not. The firstborn is the son that the father considers worthy of receiving a double inheritance, which comes with the responsibility of carrying out the father's business affairs and functioning as the high priest of the family. Israel was created first by God as a nation through Jacob, then later designated as firstborn among the nations. God says something very interesting about Israel and the Jewish people in Isaiah chapter 43. I'd like to point it out to you. Here's the verse, 43:1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, notice that word created, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. Well, I think you would agree this is a very endearing statement by God to his people, but there's something in the original Hebrew that I want to point out. The word created is the Hebrew word bara, and it means to call into existence that which had no existence. It's also used in verse 7 of Isaiah 43. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have, here it is again, created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. In the context, this refers specifically to the Jewish people. So God is saying that he created Jacob. He called Jacob into existence and all the individual Jews thereafter. That's quite a statement. For it doesn't use the normal lingo of procreation from one generation to another. Now that's involved, but God's focus is, I created you. I spoke you into existence out of nothing. Somehow the Jewish people are not merely the products of reproduction as the rest of mankind. They are God's unique people called into existence by him. Now, we don't understand all that that means, but it certainly implies something very special. And I've pondered it, and that's all we can do is just ponder it. Can't really come to any conclusions as to specifically what it means, but it's profound. Arlen Chitwood, in his book God's Firstborn Son, said, because of creation, Jacob is seen as a son of God. And through procreation, all of his descendants are seen in Scripture individually as sons of God, with the nation as a whole seen collectively or corporately as God's son. And following the adoption, the nation would be viewed as God's firstborn son. And we read about that in Exodus 4:22, where God says to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Chitwood continues on to say, this entire thought of creation and sonship followed by adoption is what separates and sets apart both the Jewish people individually and the nation of Israel as a whole from all the Gentiles, individually or nationally. Scripture makes a sharp distinction between Israel on the one hand and the Gentile nations on the other. The Jewish people comprise a separate and distinct nation which is not to be reckoned among the nations, that is, the Gentile nations. End quote. What sets Israel apart from other nations? Number two, the glory. This is obviously referring to the Shekinah glory that hovered over Mount Sinai like a consuming fire. And later it became a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and it accompanied Israel on her journey throughout the wilderness. God was signifying to his people that he was personally in their midst. After the tabernacle was constructed, the glory of God filled the place. I love that text at the end of the book of Exodus. I'm going to read a couple of verses for you. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Isn't that astounding to read about? Remarkable. And we see that again happening, I won't read the verses, but with Solomon and the dedication of the temple. So we can say that the glory was unique to Israel. No other nations had Shekinah glow. Number three, what sets Israel apart from other nations? The covenants. Think of the Abrahamic God promises to make of Abraham a great nation, to bless all families of the earth through him, and to give Canaan land to Abraham and his descendants. There's the Mosaic covenant. God promises to make Israel a kingdom of priests to propagate his blessing and glory to all the nations, if the nation will remain obedient to him. There is the Davidic covenant, where God promises to give David a descendant on the throne of Israel forever. And of course, the new covenant. God promises a new era of forgiveness with his word written on their hearts. All of the covenants are for Israel, including the new covenant. Chitwood says in his book Salvation in the Old Testament, covenants are made with Israel. No covenant has been made or ever will be made with the church. The old covenant, the Mosaic, inseparably associated with the Abrahamic, was made with Israel. And the new covenant, one day replacing the old, will be made with Israel. You can read about that in Jeremiah 31. Both have to do with the theocracy, as do all covenants made or to be made with Israel, the Davidic, the Palestinian, and the new covenants. What sets Israel apart from other nations? Number four, the giving of the law. Of course, this is referring to the Mosaic law, given on Mount Sinai, which was accompanied by angels, we're told, in three places in the New Testament. Mount Sinai was quite a spectacle. You remember that passage in Exodus 19? There was thunder and lightning and smoke and the sound of a trumpet blast and great quaking. No wonder the people feared. I would too. Needless to say, something important happened there. Namely, God spoke to his people and there he gave the law. What sets Israel apart from other nations? Number five, the service of God. And of course, this is referring to the Levitical system of blood sacrifices and offerings on the altar, initially at the tabernacle, later at the temple. You know, I was thinking this week as I was preparing, imagining the thousands of sacrifices made each year. I mean, thousands upon thousands every year. And there's a stench that goes with that, and it's messy, and all of that points to the messiness and the stench in the nostrils of God with respect to sin. Number six, what sets Israel apart from other nations? The promises. God made numerous promises to Israel, mainly in the prophets, which were promises of Messiah's coming, his glorious kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Number seven, what sets Israel apart from other nations? The fathers, that is, the patriarchs. God set apart great and godly men. And then he trained them and chastened them as needed to bring them to maturity. Think of some of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. Of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what about Joseph and Moses and David and a host of others? That's unique to Israel. And finally, number eight, what sets Israel apart from other nations? The Messiah himself. Born of a Jewish virgin woman, descendant of King David, and the end of the verse says, he is over all, God blessed throughout the ages, is literally the way it reads from the Greek, a testimony, I think, to the divinity of Christ. Now think about this. What could be more marvelous than this? No other nation can boast in these things, only Israel. They have been given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service, the promises, the patriarchs, and the Messiah. That's glorious. Arlen Chitwood says in his book, Firstborn Sons, no Gentile nation can qualify to lay claim to anything in this list. For there is no special creation among any of the Gentile nations allowing sonship and a subsequent adoption to exist. The only way that any Gentile nation can have any type of association with the things listed in this verse is seen in Genesis chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. What's he talking about there? Well, he goes on to say, of the three sons of Noah, Shem was the only one revealed to have a god. And if either of the other two sons, Ham or Japheth, alienated from God in this respect, were to receive spiritual blessings, they would have had to dwell in the tents of Shem. Genesis 9:27. That is to say, they would have had to come to the one in possession of a god and spiritual blessings. They would have had to come to and ally themselves with Shem, and particularly his God. And that is exactly the position in which Israel and the Gentile nations have found themselves throughout the millenniums of time, find themselves today, and will always find themselves. Of all the nations on earth, Israel, the nation descending from Shem through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the only nation having a God. And the God whom Israel possesses has decreed that all spiritual blessings are to flow through the nation which he has singled out as his firstborn son. Thus, for the Gentiles to be blessed today or at any time yet future, they would or will have to come to the one in possession of a God and in possession of spiritual blessings, Israel, end quote. That's quite a statement. What he's saying there, based on what God says in Genesis chapter 9, is that for any nation to be blessed, they must come through Shem's God, which is Israel's God, which of course is Jehovah. You're not going to be blessed if you worship Molech. You're not going to be blessed if you worship Baal. And on it goes, because they're all satanic manifestations. You're only going to be blessed if you worship the God of Israel and go to him. Now, given all of these wonderful benefits that we've looked at thus far, we would expect Israel to have embraced the Messiah at his first coming, wouldn't you think? They were certainly prepped for it. But you know the story, that did not happen, because they misunderstood who Jesus really was. Paul, therefore, quashes what might have been in the minds of some in his day, and maybe it's in the minds of some today. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, he says. In other words, God's word has not failed. The promises are just as sure as ever and will be fulfilled. Israel's present rejection of Jesus as Messiah in no way derails what God has promised for Israel in the future. Amen. Ah, that is just exciting when you think about it, because so much is riding on this. Paul then begins a lengthy section here, starting in these verses that we looked at today, but it continues on through the end of chapter 11. And he talks about the fact that everything that has happened with Israel is in accordance with God's purposes. And that leads to a second question. Who are Israelites? Look at the latter half of verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul restates what he had said earlier. You remember in Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul had said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So it's not merely about nationality. Zane Hodges said, for Paul, it is one thing to be an Israelite in the natural sense of that word, and another to be an Israelite spiritually. Jan Bonda, who wrote The One Purpose of God, he was the Dutchman I quoted extensively last week, he said, and I quote, "Not all who are descendants of Jacob truly belong to Israel, and not all who are born of Abraham are truly Abraham's children." And then he says this, and I put this in capital letters here because I want you to understand that the next couple of paragraphs are, well, he says, these words have been interpreted as follows. So the next couple of paragraphs, don't think it's what the Bible teaches, it's what some have interpreted the Bible to teach. Here we go, in Bonda's words. God never indicated that his promise would be for all Israel. His promise to Abraham applies only to that part of Israel which he chooses from among all the Israelites. Therefore, what we now see happening to Israel is in full agreement with Scripture. So why does the greatest part of Israel not share in God's salvation? God does not count them as true Israelites. True Israelites are only those who belong to that part of Israel that has been elected. They are those who accepted Messiah when he came, and possibly a few more in later times. So this is a letdown. Paul and the other Jews had hoped that Jesus would save all Israel, but in retrospect, it appears that God never intended to do so. their expectations about God's promise to Israel were too high, and they will have to adapt them to reality, for the hope that all Israel would be saved is not grounded in Scripture. And then Banda emphasizes again, this is the explanation that has become generally accepted in the church. End quote. Now, Banda will agree with my next statement here. This is my statement. This interpretation, which has led to replacement theology and anti-Semitism, is completely bogus. And how do we know that? Well, first, Paul has just given us 8 benefits that set Israel apart from all the other nations, and he uses the present tense. Thus, Israel is distinct from all other nations in that Israel has been given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service, the promises, the patriarchs, and the Messiah himself. And Paul assumes these things to be true even at the time of his writing, not merely true in Israel's past, and for that matter, they're still true today. That's important to grasp. Israel is still God's favored nation. They're on the sidelines for a bit, but they're God's favored nation, and he will fulfill his promises through Israel. Number 2, a few chapters before this, Paul defends Israel's primacy even after the nation's rejection of Jesus as Messiah. You remember in chapter 3, he asks this, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. You know what he's saying here? In one sentence, Israel's unbelief does not cancel out God's promises. God will fulfill his word. And I might add, he will fulfill his word regarding national Israel. They will come back again, and the promises for Israel will be fulfilled. Third, if we look ahead to chapter 11, we find the end of the story, Paul's conclusion. He says at the end of chapter 11 that Israel's unbelief is only for a period of time. Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then Paul insists that Israel will be saved and forgiven by God. Romans 11:26-27, all Israel will be saved when I take away their sins. And then Paul reemphasizes that God's calling of his people cannot be derailed. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And then he shares the reason for Israel's present unbelief. Romans 11:32, for God has committed them all, both Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, when you hear the end of the story, you really have to rejoice that God has a plan for Israel and he will fulfill it. Israel's temporary rejection of Messiah is so that God may have mercy on the Gentiles. But one day he will have mercy on his people once again, and they will be saved. So we can see that one of the arguments of replacement theology, that only part of Israel will be saved, is completely false and merely an unbiblical teaching of the Reformers. It's a complete misinterpretation of this text. Sometimes it's important to see the conclusion of the argument before seeing the argument itself. Now we go back and see the argument itself in chapter 9. Paul's going to begin to develop it. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That was God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 21:12. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul says that not even all of Abraham's children are Israelites, children of promise. The promise only applies to Isaac's lineage. So that would obviously rule out Ishmael, who's the child of the flesh, referred to in verse 8. Abraham's consorting with Hagar was not a spiritual act. It was a fleshly one. He took matters into his own hands, And he thought he would help God out, so to speak, help God fulfill his promises. But the promised seed, the children of God, ultimately came through Sarah, not Hagar. Zane Hodges says, and I quote, "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. To be truly children of Abraham, Paul implies, is to be the children of God. By way of analogy, therefore, believing Israelites are children of God by faith in Christ, in contrast to unbelieving Israelites who are not. Indeed, as mere physical descendants of Abraham, they are actually children of the flesh," end quote. The capstone of this line of thinking is found in Galatians chapter 3, and I'll read verses 7 through 9. There Paul says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" And there he quotes Genesis 12, verse 3. Now verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." In keeping with the Old Testament narrative, Paul takes this one step further. And that leads us to a third question today. How did God call Israel? Romans 9, 10 through 13. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Not only did God choose Isaac over Ishmael, he chose Jacob over Esau. And in both cases, they were the younger sons. God's choice had nothing to do with behavior, had nothing to do with genetics either, for he made his choice before Jacob and Esau were born. And Paul makes that very clear in verse 11. The purpose of God was, quote, "not of works, but of him who calls." It was God's unilateral and arbitrary decision, not based on anything inherent in one twin or the other. Furthermore, God chose the younger over the elder, as I mentioned. He did the same with Isaac over Ishmael. And all I can say is this: why God does this, we do not know. But it's really none of our business. God can do as he sees fit. We can only rejoice, to quote Paul in Romans 11, 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" God doesn't have to explain to us why he makes certain decisions. He's God. He makes those decisions because they're right. So the promised seed came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though Esau has the same two parents as Jacob, Esau is not the father of any Israelites. So he's not the father of the children of God or the children of promise. He became subservient to Jacob, who was God's choice as firstborn inheritor. Jacob, through his 12 sons, is the father of all Jews, naturally speaking. The promises of God flow through him and his descendants. Zane Hodges says, "Paul is simply reemphasizing that God sovereignly chose the vehicle through which his purpose for Israel was to be realized. Natural physical descent is not the basis for God's sovereign choice. Ishmael and Esau were both the seed of Abraham, but neither was the divinely chosen seed from which the nation itself would come." Now, I want you to notice again verse 13 in Romans 9, our text. "As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" That's a quote from Malachi chapter 1. Throughout the centuries, Calvinists have used this verse as one of their hallmark passages to defend the doctrine of unconditional election, which, according to Calvin's TULIP acrostic, is the U of the TULIP, stands for unconditional election. Jan Bonda, who wrote The One Purpose of God, said these words became one of the cornerstones of the doctrine of predestination, that out of the many, God chooses a certain number of people he wants to save while he does not want to save the rest. End quote. However, that is a misuse of the text. For in the context, God's focus is not on individuals, but on nations. He's not talking about matters of heaven and hell either. He's talking about choosing a nation to fulfill his will on earth. That is the context in the book of Romans. You cannot argue otherwise. God does not elect some to salvation and others to damnation. Period. Exclamation point. I mean, that is the doctrine of Calvinism, essentially. Now, some hard Calvinists will admit that. The soft Calvinists will say, no, that's double predestination, and it doesn't mean if he elects some to salvation, he elects all the others to damnation. And I say, well, that's not even logical. If he does elect some to salvation, then he has, by default, elected all the others to damnation. And by the way, that's not a very loving God, now, is it? Now, I want to put in another parenthesis here before we move on. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Boy, those are strong words, aren't they? But some have pointed out, even Zane Hodges, many commentators point this out, that these words in the Hebrew context are used as comparative terms. For instance, in the Old Testament, you remember when Jacob was about to meet Esau, his brother, and he was fearing for his life and all of his children and his troops, everybody with him. Who did he put in the front lines? Leah and her children. And he put in the back, hoping Esau wouldn't get to them, Rachel and her children, because those were the ones that he loved. Well, he loved more, in a greater sense, Rachel. It was a comparative thing. He was supposed to marry her, remember, and their father pulled a fast one. Laban pulled a fast one. So anyway, that's what that was all about. But then in the New Testament, Jesus uses the same comparative term. He says, if you truly love me, then you will hate your wife, husband, mother, father, sister, brother. You know that passage? Well, Jesus wasn't saying that we should literally hate people in our lives. Obviously, we're told elsewhere to love them. But it's a comparative term. We love him so much that by comparison, the others are loved less. So in this context, what God is saying is, by way of comparison, I chose Jacob to be the father of the nation Israel. And in a lesser sense, he says hated, but in a lesser sense, Esau would not be the father of Israel, but the father of another nation. Of course, that's the Edomites. Now, another question, the fourth. What is Israel's calling? Now, I'm going to read about four paragraphs from Jan Bonda. I know this is a little longer, but this is really good. This really helped me, and I think it will help you if you just sit back and listen to this. It's very easy to understand. Here's what he says, and I quote, all who have been born as descendants of Jacob are intended by God to become true Israelites in the fullest sense of the word. Of course, this Jacob is the shining example. From his birth, the promise was for Jacob, but he did not automatically become what God wanted him to be. Jacob is pictured for us as the man who wanted the blessing at the expense of his brother Esau. And that was not what God has in mind for Israel. Israel has not been called to have the blessing for itself, but to be a blessing from God for all nations. For Jacob, this means to be, first of all, a blessing to his brother Esau. That he becomes in the night of his wrestling with God. In that night, Jacob must fight for the blessing. I will not let you go unless you bless me. There God gives him the name Israel, and there he receives the blessing, and there he blessed him. Genesis 32. Now the past evil has been taken care of, and the way is open for an encounter with his brother. In that night, God makes him a different person. He has become Israel, a blessing for his brother Esau. We read about this in the story of his encounter with his brother that follows. He accompanies the gift, which he had sent to Esau, with the words, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee. Genesis 33. We have been conditioned to see Esau as the brother whom God had written off. But in fact, the story teaches us that he is the brother who receives the blessing when Jacob has truly become Israel. And so the people of Esau, Edom, is not written off, it is written in. After Jacob and Esau together buried their father, the problem between them had been solved for good. Final paragraph. The story teaches us what it means to be Israel. Jacob was born to be Israel, to be a blessing to his brother Esau, a blessing to all nations, but he does not become that until his struggle with God. All Israel must become God's people. For to them belongs the adoption, Romans 9:4. This implies that this continues to be God's intention for the Jewish people, and it will yet be. End quote.
I thought that was really good. Really good. That whole situation with Esau, I wondered, you know, what's the purpose of all that? Bondage just brought it to light. It's not to snatch the blessing from Esau. It's to be a blessing to Esau, to the Gentiles. That's the point of this. And that brings us to our fifth and final question. What keeps Israel from fulfilling its calling? There are two obstacles, in my way of thinking, to Israel's salvation. Keeping the nation from fulfilling its adoption as God's firstborn son amongst the nations. First is Israel's trust in lineage. You remember the attitude of the Pharisees? We have Abraham as our father. As Paul has just pointed out, lineage from Abraham is not what counts, because both Ishmael and Esau were of Abraham's lineage, but the promise did not come through them. So even if the Pharisees were to amend their condescending attitude to, we have Jacob as our father, then I must ask, which Jacob? Jacob who snatched the blessing at Esau's expense? Or Jacob who wrestled with God, received the blessing, and willingly bestowed it on his brother? Not to mention, Paul has made quite clear that merely being an Israelite by nationality is not the same as being an Israelite spiritually in God's eyes. Galatians 3:7, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Thus, part of Israel's problem is trusting in lineage, which has blinded the nation from seeing its need. But there's a second obstacle, Israel's trust in the law. By depending on the Mosaic law's rituals to make them spiritual, the Jews are being self-righteous. Now you remember, we went through this chapter by chapter. Paul has spent several chapters in this book on this very problem, repeatedly emphasizing that what Israel needs is the righteous provision of Jesus living within through his Holy Spirit. For those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, the huios, the firstborn inheritors. But seeing that Israel has rejected Messiah, they do not have this provision to live righteously, and therefore they can only live in a fleshly manner. And I throw this in by way of application here at the end of the message. Ironically, these are the same two problems of multitudes of 21st century Christians. They trust their lineage and that they trust their relationship as God's children to ensure a good report card at the judgment seat of Christ, regardless of their behavior. Their attitude is, we're Christians. We have all the blessings of salvation mentioned in the New Testament. But they fail to realize that many of the blessings are conditioned on righteous living and suffering with Christ. You know, because I preach this truth, I have been charged with teaching work salvation. It's so sickening. It's just not correct interpretation. There are passages clearly which state that you will receive these blessings only if you live righteously and suffer with Christ. Romans 8:17 is just one example. Multitudes of Christians also have the problem of trusting in the law, so to speak. Not the Mosaic law, but a law of their own devising. Be it a list or a set of rules or standards imposed by their church or denomination, expecting that keeping those things will make them spiritual. Thus, the church's 21st century spiritual problems are really just modified forms of Israel's first century problems. If either of these problems characterizes you, and they usually go together as a package, then confess it immediately and forsake it by God's grace. Ask him for help. Only then will you be able to go forward in victory. I close with this quote by Zane Hodges,
the true force of Romans 9, 7 through 13 is that there is clear scriptural precedent for God's present dealings with his chosen nation. Israel has never received God's gracious mercy on the basis of mere physical descent from the patriarchs, nor has God's mercy been based on their works. This scriptural precedent is fundamental to Paul's conviction that God's word has not failed. Romans 9, verse 6. One day, when Israel finally realizes who Jesus is, they will have a complete reversal of attitude about their trust in their lineage and their trust in the rituals of the law. And when that happens, the nation will weep in repentance and truly become God's emissary and royal priesthood to the nations. And what a day that will be. Looking forward to it. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are profound. They speak of the future of Israel, which every child of God ought to thoroughly understand and be able to articulate to other believers, particularly to those who take a different view of the text, replacement theology view, which leads to anti-Semitism. Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.